Well, we probably should just pray and sing. This is such a great chapter. It's too great for words, really. But I want to try to take a look at this. If you're new to Imago Dei, I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're glad you're here. We're taking a brief mini study in the book of Luke, and this is the last one that we're doing. And we've been emphasizing how Jesus has befriended people who are far from him. Tax collectors, prostitutes, people who have wandered in various ways, and now in Luke 24 we see Jesus eating twice after the resurrection, and we have really another great example in many different ways of how Jesus is the friend of sinners. I was talking to a friend of mine named Luke Wisely, who was a member of this church and just left to go to Cambridge to work on his PhD. We were having breakfast last week, and he was talking to me, and we were talking about conversations that we've had with unbelievers, and I was asking him about the culture over there, and he brought up the fact that not everyone is hostile to the gospel. In fact, a lot of people are very curious to the gospel, and whether he is at the what he calls the whiskey club or on the rowing team, he is the guy that gets all kinds of questions about the gospel. He's on the rowing team with guys who are studying robotics and mathematics. And they've asked Luke questions like, so what is it that you believe? And why do you believe it? And he's had opportunities to do what we encourage you to do here, and that is to do ordinary things with gospel intentionality. He's just having conversations with guys during the normal course of his day and having many opportunities to share the gospel. And it got me thinking to another Luke, the gospel writer Luke. It's very similar because Luke's gospel is written to a friend. In the very beginning of the book, he writes to a guy named Theophilus. And then in Acts chapter 1, it's part 2, and he's writing again to his friend. And what he's trying to do for this guy Theophilus, whose name incidentally means friend of God, is he's trying to explain to him an orderly account of the Gospels, of what happened when Jesus was alive, when Jesus died and rose from the dead. And he's trying to give him, as Acts says, proofs, reasons, why he ought to believe these things. Now, we don't know anything about Theophilus. We have his name, but we don't have his resume. He could have been a Roman governor. He could have been the financial backer of the gospel investigation, the research, or he could have simply been a friend, just been a friend. And Luke, it's really giving us an illustration of what it looks like to befriend sinners. There's a big difference in being friendly with sinners and being a friend of sinners. It's very easy to be polite to people who don't know Jesus. No one here would probably advocate being a jerk for Jesus, that we understand that we should be cordial and pleasant and kind. But friendship implies time. It implies welcome. It implies, for Luke, writing a very long letter. And he gives us a picture of what it looks like to be a friend of sinners. Now, we've been doing this since January, and so I'm just going to ask you, how are you doing at this? A couple weeks ago, I was in Peoria, Illinois. I was preaching for a friend of mine, Brian Chappell, and he's a pastor of a church, Presbyterian church in Peoria, and he asked me to do 4 sermons on hospitality evangelism. So I was like, great, I have a few we've been doing here. And so he wanted me to do Luke 14 in particular, and so I broke it down in 2 parts for those people because they haven't been conditioned like you guys, that we do it all in one. But his church has about 1,500 people on a Sunday, but the average age is 66. 66 years old, and he's trying to get them to reach out to their community. Lots of colleges in the town. In fact, I had like 100 college students were there for this conference. And they did something that I thought was very, very good. They ask everyone at the end of the conference to write down one thing that they're going to do by June the 1st to practice hospitality evangelism, to write it down and share it with a friend. And I would like to be that specific today. It would be a really good idea, I think, for you to write down someone and somehow you want to do what we've been talking about in this study. Because after all, the purpose of the study is not to impress you with my preaching. It is for us to actually reach out to people who don't know Jesus. And so let's use accountability. Let's use our growth groups. Let's be thinking about how we can practice what we've been talking about. Now, when we get to the book of Luke, or the chapter that we're studying today, rather, in chapter 24, there's really a theme as I see it, and that is this theme from sadness to joy. Sadness to joy. Jesus is walking along a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's 7 miles. I couldn't resist the title 7 Mile. because I'm from Detroit, and some of you might know about 8 Mile. I was born just south of 8 Mile 37 years ago yesterday, and that's why I'm wearing a tie. And so 7 Mile is 8 Mile is a very historic place in Detroit. A lot of drama has taken place in 8 Mile, but nothing like this. You have two guys, or perhaps a lady, we don't know. I imagine it's two guys walking, and Jesus talks to them, and they are sad. The text says in verse 17 that they're very sad because their hopes have been dashed. They thought Jesus was someone else. They had expectations of who Jesus was, and then he died on a cross, and now it's just, you know, they're very down. And then at the end of the chapter, you notice at the end of verse 52, it says they are filled with great joy. So here's the question. How do you go from sadness to joy? What gets you from point A to point B? What you need is the resurrection. The resurrection is the key to joy. If you don't have a resurrection, you can't have sustainable joy. Now, unfortunately, many believers only think about the resurrection on Easter or when someone's dying. But the resurrection is not just truth you die on. It's truth you live on. It's truth you live on every day. All of us go through periods of despondency, discouragement, despair, physical illness, conflict. And what we must do every day is remind ourselves that there is an empty tomb in the Middle East. And because of that, life has meaning and life can have joy. But if you get your eye on your problem and not on the tomb, you're left with these guys, just really sad. So the text goes from sadness to joy, but it also goes from searching to meaning. These individuals go to the tomb searching. They're having questions. They're perplexed. When they see Jesus, they don't even want to believe it. Did you catch that phrase? They were disbelieving for joy. This is too good to be true. But when you get resurrection, you get meaning. This life matters. Because you know this life is not all there is. And when you get resurrection, you get joy. You want meaning, you want joy, you need an empty tomb. You need a Savior. And that's what 7 Mile is all about. So let's take a journey down 7 Mile today. I have basically 3 points, okay? 3 points in a very long chapter. I'll try to move briefly and get us out of here before next week's service starts, all right? The real challenge is in this section is to believe these things. Believe. The resurrection calls you to faith. Now, there are reasons to believe. It's not a leap into the dark. As I often say, it's a leap into the light. And so what you ought to consider are some reasons why you ought to believe if you're talking to your friends, your Theophiluses, your Theophili, as you're having conversations with them and they say, why do you guys believe that? So in the first 12 verses, I want you to consider why we should believe the good news that Jesus is the risen King. Believe the good news about the empty tomb that Jesus is the King. Twice he refers himself in this section as the Christ, the King. And first we catch him as the risen King. The ladies come to the tomb early in the week, and they come first day of the week to put spices on the body, and they find the stone, but they can't find the Son. Why? Because he is not there. He gone, as we say. They go, he gone. Another disciples look, he gone. We don't know what's happened, at least. But one thing is for sure, he's not here. So the first thing you have to deal with when you're considering the resurrection is you have to give an answer for the empty tomb. You have to give an answer for the empty tomb. Now, many have posited answers throughout the years, but really, honestly, none of them make logical sense. Some say, well, the Jews probably stole the body, and that would make no sense because they would parade it around Jerusalem and say, no, they're telling a lie. Look here, here's the body. You know, the miracle about the resurrection is that it happened bodily. If we just say it happened spiritually, then, you know, then it would be a lot of debate. But bodily, he's not there. Some say, hey, it was the disciples. They stole the body. But that also would make no sense, right? These guys go from Jewish people following a teacher to being killed for their faith. And why would they do that if they had the body of Jesus? John Dominic Crossan has said, he's an agnostic, that dogs ate the body of Jesus. Dogs ate the body of Jesus. Some have said, well, it was a hallucination, and that poses many problems because Jesus appeared to over 500 people at different times. Perhaps God really did raise Jesus from the dead. How about that one? Paul says in Acts, he says, why is it incredible for you to believe that God could raise someone from the dead? You think he can create the world? Don't you think he can bring someone back to life? And these things, Paul says in Acts 26, did not happen in a corner. That Jesus was crucified publicly in what would be equivalent to a shopping mall today, where people were around. It wasn't on a hill far away, as we often sing. But rather, it was something that was visible. He was placed in a tomb that was well known. And so we must give an answer for the empty tomb. The struggle for people is the fact that, again, this is too good to be true. Dead people don't rise from the dead. Exactly. That's why it's a big deal. This is why we sing about it. That's why we believe there's joy to be found. The second thing you have to deal with is in this story is the historical validity of the story. Luke goes on and he writes about the angels, and then he says that the ladies should have understood this because they were reminded of these things. And he goes on to report particular names: Mary Magdalene, Cleopas. Other writers name other names. There have been people throughout the years who have said, this is just a legend. How do you know what you're believing is not a legend? And what we want to say, at least to our friends, is that Luke and the other gospel writers do not come across as legends. They bear all the marks of historians. There's a really good book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Baucom, and he's pointed out that Luke doesn't write as what he calls an omniscient author that stands outside the events and reports on it like a legend writer. Instead, what he reports as is someone who's gathered eyewitnesses who were insiders. That's why we have details like bread and fish and names. And historical writers based their evidence primarily on eyewitnesses. And the gospel writers drop these names because they're like footnotes. These are still living eyewitnesses that people could go ask certain questions. Many believe Cleopas was a leader in the early church. And so you have to at least come to grips with the literature, the nature of the literature of these accounts, that they are historically valid. Now, the third thing you have to deal with in this story is the women. You have to deal with the women. You always have to deal with women, and you really got to deal with them here. We love women at Imago Dei. I think you should marry one, but if you're a guy. Very supportive of women. We've said this before, that women were very important leaders in the early church. And Jesus, as we've already seen, has women who are supporting and caring and worshiping. And this time, we read of others. And this is important because women had no, their voice was not heard in the first century. And so if you're going to make up a story, you would not bring forth women as your key witnesses. Celsus, second century leader who was opposed to Christianity, said, "We know the resurrection account cannot be true because it's based on the testimony of women." And he said, quote, "We all know women are hysterical." So you can't believe it because women said it was true. And not only women, but it's Mary Magdalene, who previously had seven demons. If you're going to make up a story in the first century, you don't use women, and you certainly don't use a woman who had seven demons, unless that's the way it happened. These writers had nothing to gain by including the women and everything to lose. They simply reported it because that's the way it happened. You have to deal with the women. You also have to deal with the skepticism of the disciples. A lot of people today say, you know what? First century, they believed all kinds of miracles. They were primitive and they were more gullible than we are. But now we have Facebook and we have evolved, right? We are way more civilized. But do you notice in this story, no one believed in the resurrection? In verse 11, it says, "These things seemed as an idle tale." They even went to the tomb and didn't see the body and said, "That can't be true." Do they appear more gullible than we are? Greeks and Romans did not believe the body was good, so they didn't have a belief in the bodily resurrection. They were not more likely to believe that. Jewish people had some foggy version of the afterlife, but a bodily resurrection was very vague at best. No, I would argue that they were less likely to believe than modern man. I think people who make that argument are guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. And we think that the new has replaced the old, and it's way, way better. And it just simply isn't true. They weren't more gullible. They have the same human nature that we have. Now, the last thing I'll point out before we move into 7 Mile here is that you have to deal with Jewish people worshiping a man as God. How does that happen? How do you explain these Jewish disciples, and then later Paul, who wanted to kill Christians, worshiping Jesus. They don't even write the name of God out. He is so revered. And how they're going to worship Jesus. Into this book or chapter, that's what they're doing. They're worshiping him. And not only do they go from Judaism to worshiping Jesus, they do it instantaneously. It wasn't some slow process, gradually. They changed their mind, but rather it was immediate transformation. That happened, I would argue, because they saw him. They saw him. And that changed everything. So to my non-Christian friends, whether here or we're talking to them at a coffee shop, one of the things that we have to realize as we're talking to them, and they often say this, you Christians only believe what you're told. That goes both ways. Many skeptics only believe what they're told. If the resurrection is true, that changes everything. This is such a big deal, you can't just put it on the shelf or reserve your belief for what you find on YouTube or a college professor. You should at least examine the evidence. You should at least be exploring these things. If you are a Christian, remember that our faith today doesn't rest on a guy's myth, but it's rooted in human history. And let the resurrection help you in your dark moments. Allow the reality of the resurrection today give you joy. Allow the resurrection help you in moments of testing and trial and obedience. Remember Luke 14, when you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame into your home, they may not repay you in this life, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. At the resurrection, these things will be settled. Let the resurrection shape your life. Let it lead you to obedience. Let it lead you to worship. Believe the good news that Jesus Christ is the risen King. Number two, believe the good news found in all the scriptures. Jesus is the long-expected King. Believe the good news found in all the scriptures. Jesus is the long-expected King. So the Old Testament has talked to us about Messiah. He's coming. And the problem was the disciples weren't putting the Bible together very well. And the good news is, though, Jesus is patient with us. He's gracious, and I love this story. It begins in verse 13, and the basic problem is simply that Jesus wasn't who they thought he was, or at least initially. And it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about the things that had happened. And you notice, again, this is historical, the things that had just happened. Now, what some people do with the resurrection accounts is they basically say, well, this didn't really happen. Jesus didn't really have fish with Peter. It symbolizes love. It just has a higher symbol. The same with Luke 24. John Dominic Crossan says, Emmaus never happened. Next sentence, Emmaus always happens. And that is that idea, the very cynical idea. You shouldn't take these accounts literally. Rather, they just sort of symbolize something. Emmaus can happen to you every day. But the writing again comes across as these things happened. And what does fish represent? Why the stuff about fish and chips? Unless we're just simply writing things that happened. So they're having this walk here. And while they are walking, Jesus draws near and talks with them. This is a beautiful picture here of Jesus. Just drawing near. Walks are good places for talks. And when you're going 7 miles, you can cover a lot of ground, can't you? Some of you ought to try walking 7 miles. It'd really help you physically. But it would also help you spiritually. Walking with Jesus, prayer walking, would be a really good thing to do. When I was first married to Kimberly, I was in ministry, and I was talking all day, and I would come home, and she would say, so how was your day? Good. Anything go wrong? Nah. Yeah. Where's the chicken? I didn't really want to talk. And I realized that was a problem. It's a real problem in your marriage if you have a mute husband. I guess some wives would like that, but she wanted me to talk. And so I discovered, hey, if I go walking, then somehow it's amazing how we just end up talking. And then we had kids. And then we just say, hey, let's just go to bed and just forget about it. So anyway, walking is a really good place to talk, and you can cover a lot of ground when you're walking. And I just love the fact, in this whole story, Jesus has rose from the dead. Now, what do you do? Don't you go on the news? Helicopters, big parade. No, he goes walking with two dudes. And then he's going to eat with them, and then he's going to teach the whole Bible to them. I want you to see here how Jesus appears in the ordinariness of life. This is not sensational. This is stuff we do. And that is why the greatest moments in your life, I believe, will happen as you're studying the Bible and hanging out with people. It is in these everyday exchanges of having a very significant meal or coffee or meeting with a person, or just studying the Bible in a corporate worship service, that God meets with us. It's not always signs and wonders. Sometimes it's walking and talking about the Bible. It's sitting down with tilapia, talking about God's grace and what the Bible is talking about. Jesus is walking along here with these guys, and I love how it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There's an emphasis in this chapter on your eyes. At this point, their eyes were closed. Later, he will open them. But for now, they cannot recognize Jesus because God hasn't opened their eyes yet. Now, they could recognize him. Later, they recognize who he is. So why can't they recognize him? Something spiritual is going on here. They can't recognize him. And so Jesus says, what's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? So what's the word on the street? And still looking sad, one of them, Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor who doesn't know what has happened? Isn't it ironic? Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? He's the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened. And they're asking him, don't you know what's happened? Like, where you been, under a rock? Well, yeah, I have, actually. I have been under a rock. And he just kind of presses in, you know? And they ask him the question, and Jesus doesn't say, no, I don't know what's happened. He just says, what things? You see how Jesus is drawing them out. He's just drawing it out. And so he says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, and now they begin to tell you the history of Jesus. He was from Nazareth. He was a prophet, they say, mighty in word and deed. So Luke is giving us shorthand. We don't know. I mean, you can talk forever on a 7-mile walk. You can imagine them talking about Jesus. Hey, you should have seen his teaching. It was amazing. It was fresh. It was powerful. It wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees, just regurgitated commentaries. This had life to it. Oh, he did deeds too, his miracles. Wow, you should have seen them. We thought he was the one. Yep, he was a prophet, just a prophet. They crucified him, verse 20, and we hoped he would redeem Israel. So they have this picture. They thought Jesus was Messiah. Messiah would come and overtake the Romans. Messiah would come and crush all the oppressors. Messiah would come and set up the kingdom. But Jesus died and was put into a tomb. And now they're walking sadly 7 miles home. And so Jesus begins to correct them in just a second. Because what happens next is they have a little ray of hope. They have a puzzle that they can't figure out. It says, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women said, but they did not see. So there's still this little ray of hope. Well, you know, the women did go this morning, and they didn't find the body. Some of the other disciples didn't either. So they're basically throwing a softball to Jesus, saying, teach us the Bible, will you? And he's pretty good at it. Now, don't you love how Jesus opens with these guys? Oh, foolish ones. That's so fantastic. I'm going to start using that at home. Oh, foolish ones. In all reality, doesn't this encourage you? How many of you felt like, I just don't understand the Bible that well? I can't even ask a question because people are going to laugh at me. No, you can ask the question. And we'll probably laugh at you. But that's okay. We have all been foolish, and we still are learning, aren't we? I mean, when Peter says, I can understand Paul, that encourages me. I don't know what that guy's meaning. Here these guys are slow to get it. They're a little slow in the uptake. Can't really put it together, and they're slow to believe it. Have you been that way before? It's not that I disbelieve. I'm having a hard time. I'm not just going to accept it immediately. That's okay too. You see, Jesus teaching here like a shepherd, not as a cowboy. He doesn't go in guns blazing. You guys don't get it? Pow! He's teaching as a shepherd. He's gentle. And he begins then to tell them what the Bible is about. What Jesus does next is gives them the big picture of the Bible. It's a very important verse. He says, "You're slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if you're writing in your Bible, you might circle the word "all" there. All the prophets, all the scriptures, what parts of the Bible point to Jesus? All of it. Go over to verse 44 as Jesus does another Bible study in just a few minutes. He says, "Everything written about me in the, number one, law of Moses, number two, in the prophets, and number three, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Now, you may not know this. These are the three sections of the Hebrew Bible, which we know as the Old Testament. Our Old Testament and the way the Hebrews arrange it was different. They arrange their Bible in law, prophets, and Psalms, or law, prophets, and writings. So basically, what Jesus has just said is in whatever section of the Old Testament you're in, realize it's about Messiah in some way. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. They think they can interpret the Bible better than Jesus. But I'm going to go with Jesus. Many people are influenced by the Enlightenment more than the hermeneutic of Jesus, that is, the interpretation of Jesus, who's told us what the Bible is about. The Bible is a messianic book. It's a messianic book. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, Jesus is under, as they say, every rock in the Old Testament. It's not that we're going to Joshua 2:1 and we're saying, "Now, where's Jesus in this verse?" It's rather we recognize that Jesus is the end of it all. All the plot lines converge on Jesus. All the salvific themes converge in Jesus. It's all flowing in him. He is, as we say, the hero of the Bible. The hero of the Bible. And all he's doing here is helping them understand this. He's saying, it's all about me. It's all about me. This is exactly what Paul said in Acts 26 when he quoted before Agrippa, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. I'm just preaching you the Bible. Why are you mad at me? I'm just telling you what it's about." Our own statement of faith puts it very simply, puts it like this: all scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So at some point, as we're teaching, some point as we're preaching, at some point when we're reading, we're realizing, we're looking at not just the details of a text, but we're also looking at the big picture. And do you know, my friend, it's very easy to know Bible stories but not know the story of the Bible. It's very easy to know about the showbread in the tabernacle, to know where the rocks came from in Nehemiah's wall, but not know the big picture and how it's all pointing us to the Messiah. In John 5, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're searching for these things, and they're all about me. That's why you don't understand it." And this is the logic of Luke 24. When you understand the resurrection, with the cross, the whole Bible opens up to you. The reason they didn't understand it at this point is they didn't understand resurrection. Once Paul, for example, put resurrection with cross, then the Old Testament opened up. He understood it all. D.A. Carson points this out in one of his Meditations Through the Bible when he writes this: "What was Paul's perspective before he was converted? For him, the notion of a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. But now on the Damascus Road, Saul meets the resurrected, glorified Jesus. If Jesus were alive and glorified, then somehow his death on the cross did not prove he was damned. Far from it. The claim of believers that God had raised him from the dead and that he had seen him must be true. And that could only mean that God vindicated Jesus. Then what on earth did his death mean? If Jesus was under the curse of God when he died, yet was vindicated by God himself that was raised from the dead, he must have died for others. Somehow his death absorbed the righteous curse of God that was due others and canceled it out." And then watch this. "In light of that, the entire Hebrew scriptures looked different." So he understood the whole Bible when he understood resurrection. Because before that time, you got a picture of Messiah in the Old Testament. But he's a king. And then you have this strange, mysterious figure in Isaiah about this suffering servant. And some people were looking for two Messiahs. And so Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." So why would you believe in Jesus? He's on a tree. Oh, he resurrected. That means I better go back and read the whole book again. That means I can go back and read the scriptures and understand it a whole lot better. It's kind of, I hesitate to use this illustration, it's kind of like the movie The Sixth Sense. If you have never seen the movie, you probably shouldn't. But anyway, in this movie, you watch it and you realize at the end of it, Bruce Willis is dead. He's talking the whole time and he's dead. And then you go back and watch it a second time, and then you can see how, that's it. I see how he's looking at her. He's really not looking at her. Once you understand the end, you go back and you read the beginning, and it makes a whole lot more sense. Of course, the gospel is the opposite of the sixth sense. Our hero's alive, not dead. And because we know that, as Carson and others have pointed out, once you know the end of the Bible, it affects the way you read the earlier parts of the Bible. You can't read it without knowing that. It's impossible. And why would you want to? And so Jesus is saying, hey guys, you've been reading this stuff. You can't put it together. It's all about me. The way James Hamilton says it is this. The Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope. D.A. Carson says the entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. It pivots. Apart from this weekend we're reading about, they couldn't understand it. And now because it happened, the whole Bible is opened up to them. So what does this mean for us today? As a church, we are deeply committed to not only studying the Scriptures, but exalting the hero of the Scriptures every week. We believe in the Christ-centered nature of the Scriptures, or as some call the Christotelic nature of the Scriptures, that is, Christ is the end of it, the culmination of it. We want to deliver that because we believe that's what it's about and that's what's best for everybody. Is that every week we're saying, show us Christ. Show us Christ. As a reader of the Bible, one thing your Bible reading ought to do in your life is ought to make you love Jesus more. You read every day and you see why you need Jesus, and you're thankful that Jesus came and Jesus now can empower you to do what the Bible tells you to do. It should make you love Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible has a unity, and that is perhaps the most amazing thing about it. Yes, it's 66 books, but it's telling one story. One story of redemption about human history and where it's going. And so we urge you to consider it, to read it for yourself. So we want to look at the Bible, we want to look at the trees, and then we want to back up and look at the forest. And Jesus is saying, you've missed the big picture. He points it out to them. And now what happens next is they draw near to their village and they say, hey, why don't you come over? It's late outside, and they urged him strongly to come and stay with them. Now, the same language that's used here, urged him strongly, is only used one other place. It's one long Greek word. It's used in the book of Acts of Lydia, who urged Paul and the others to come to her house after she became a Christian, showing hospitality. The church in Philippi, we're going to study in 2 weeks, started in her house, Lydia's house. And here, these disciples are saying, hey, come stay with us. So Jesus goes, and it says, when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Have you ever had a guest come over to your house and just take over the kitchen? Maybe your mother-in-law, father-in-law. My father-in-law does that all the time. He'll come over, and I'll wake up in the morning, he's making breakfast. I'm not complaining. I'm really happy. But he takes over the house. More eggs here, Tony. More sausage here, Tony. He just sort of, takes over. Well, Jesus here is in their house. He takes over the kitchen, it seems. But what's really happening is he's probably following a custom of the guest comes in and he says the blessing and breaks the bread. And Jesus breaks the bread. And do you notice what happens next in verse 31? Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Psalm 118 says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You say, this is the Lord's doing. God has changed my heart, and it's marvelous in our eyes. They see differently. Some have speculated, was it because he had scars in his hands? Is that why they recognize it? Was it the way he broke the bread? Did it remind them of the Last Supper? All of those could have been factors, but it seems that Luke is simply pointing out that it is Jesus. It is God in his grace who's opened up their eyes to believe. And they recognize him. And I love verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the Scriptures? They looked at each other and they say, was your heart kind of doing that when he was teaching? Yeah, mine was too, man. Do you realize this is the goal of studying your Bible? This is really what you ought to be seeking when you come to worship. The goal in preaching is not simply to transfer information. It's to lead you to worshipful transformation. If the goal was simply to transfer information, we would do fill in the blanks or give you a book. Say, read it. Information transfer does not transform a person's life. What transforms a person's life? Your heart is burning within you at this truth. You not only understand the truth, you feel the glory of the truth. You might have answers to the Bible, but you're not transformed yet. Something has to happen on the inside. And it happened for these disciples. Their heart is burning, so you ought to come to worship not as a critic, not as a casual observer or an indifferent bystander. You ought to come saying, burn my heart with your word, God. Fill me afresh with passion as we see Jesus in the Bible. And that's how you ought to come to daily Bible reading. Well, you've set my heart ablaze. I love that text. Their hearts were burning. Notice, you might say, well, that was because Jesus was teaching. The emphasis isn't on Jesus. It's on the Bible. As he was teaching the Bible, our hearts were burning. We were understanding the glory of the truth that's in the Bible. And then these guys, I kind of feel sorry for them next. It says Jesus vanished. And by the time they put it together, he gone. Now, I'll say this in a minute, but you get a new body when you resurrect, and Jesus did have a body. He's going to eat, and he already has had bread with them. But there is still some mystery here. And he's vanished. And now it says, verse 33, they arose and went to Jerusalem. So they go back to Jerusalem, back up 7 Mile. They've already walked 7, realize who Jesus is. He's alive. He's the hero of the Bible. And now they can't sit on this truth. They have to go tell someone about it. They have to go tell someone about it. It reminds me of those 4 lepers in 2 Kings 7. If you were in our King study, whenever that was, there's a great story in which Israel is besieged by Syria, and they're dying of a famine. It's so bad they're eating donkey's head and pig dung. Remember that? Or pigeon dung, whichever one is not good. And they're starving, and they're dying, and the 4 lepers say, you know what? We could go to the Syrian camp, and maybe they'll help us out. They could also kill us, but hey, we're going to die here. Die here, die there. Let's go to the Syrian camp. Give it a shot. And they get there, and the Lord makes an army, the sound of an army, scare the Syrians away. The lepers get there, find all the food and all the bling, and they're just kind of enjoying it. And then they're like, what we're doing isn't right. We must go tell people. And they say that great line, this is a day of good news. This is the day of good news. Every day for the Christian, this is the day of good news. These guys, they have good news. And so they want to go tell the disciples. Now, I can just imagine a 7 mile hike back up to Jerusalem as they're planning out how they're going to tell the disciples. So how should we do it, man? I don't know. Maybe we should just kind of go in and casually. Guess who we had dinner with? Who's that? Or maybe we should just go in and just tell them, you know, the Lord is risen. And what happens is so funny to me. They already know by the time they get there. Someone stole their thunder. They go into the house and it says, and the 11 and those who were gathered together saying, yep, the Lord is risen indeed. You can just imagine these guys being crushed. But it doesn't really matter who's got the story right because it's all of their stories. And the resurrection church is our story too. The Lord is risen. This was the message that turned the world upside down. By this time, Jesus already appeared to Peter. And after a while, they sit around and they talk some more. And the disciples, the Emmaus disciples, told them what happened. They probably ordered a little dinner and had a celebration. Pizza, perhaps, or I don't know. Had the donkey deliver it. Probably stank, though. Anyway, there they are, all happy now. So Jesus here reveals himself to them in the scriptures. It's an absolute astonishing story. Their hearts are burning with passion. And the final thing we see in this account is how we have a message. We have a mission. And that is to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the King of glory and grace. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It's I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had seen this, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And I love verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, "Do you have anything to eat? I've worked up an appetite. Rising from the dead will do that to you," right? 7 mile hike. You got any fish? They're disbelieving for joy. And what this basically means is they're giddy with belief. Did that really happen? It's too good to be true. It's sort of like a football team that throws a last second touchdown pass, and they're like, "Did that really happen?" That's sort of the Auburn Tigers verse right here from this past year. I could listen to that announcer over and over and over when the guy ran the missed field goal back for a touchdown. "Did it really happen? Oh, man." This is sort of this disbelief. Did that really happen? They're still disbelieving for joy. And Jesus is like, "Yep, it happened." Now, why is it that they're giddy with happiness? Because Jesus has just told us something that we need to know today. He's changed our futures. When you realize what this story tells you about the future, then you'll be hard-pressed to say the same. This story tells us at least 4 things about the future. Number one, the future is there. It's there. When you die, there's a future. Epicurus, other philosophers have said throughout the years, there is no future. When you die, you just go back to the earth, you become plant food, and you go do the circle of life, Lion King thing. You just become fertilizer. So don't fear death, because it's not there. Well, here's Jesus. Not only is the future there, but it's personal. The future's personal. Jesus says, "Touch me, feel me, you know me, I know you." Future, personal. If you have friends, family who are in Christ, you never lose them when they die. You don't have loss. You have a period of loss, but not eternal loss. The future is personal. He's eating. So we're not just floating around in space somewhere or on a cloud or having disembodied spirits. No, there's hands. "Touch me," he says. "Feel me. Give me some fish, will you? Where's the hot sauce? Let me get that tilapia up real quick." The future's personal. And the future is also certain. It's certain for the believer. What good is it to have this future told to you if you don't really believe it? Luther said, suffering is intolerable if you don't have assurance of salvation. It's intolerable if you aren't sure of your salvation. But if you are sure of it, you can get through this hard part of life. You say, how is it certain? Well, the scripture tells us that if Jesus is the first fruits of many brothers to come. If we are in Christ, our resurrection is as certain as his resurrection. It's there. It's personal. It's certain. And for the believer now, this life is as close to hell as we're ever going to have. The future is coming. And fourthly, the future is unimaginably wonderful for the believer. It's unimaginably wonderful in many ways. I was talking to my mom yesterday, who's went to Charleston to see her sister, her beloved sister, who's dying of cancer. And I was trying to tell her part of this sermon, that what the resurrection says is that you not only have consolation for death, you have restoration. You not only get back what you lost, you get back more than you lost. So you don't just get a body, you get the body you always wanted. That's good news. As Joshua says, "Papa, when Jesus rise you, you're going to get a new head." Yes. When because of the resurrection, you not only get your life back, you get the life you always wanted back. No sin, no temptation, no shame. You not only get peace, you get the peace you always wanted back. And people struggle when they look for these things in this life. You're not going to get it in this life. Because you weren't made for this life. You're made for resurrection. Resurrection. And if you're in him, that's your future. Don't you want that? Like, we don't want to tell our unbelieving friends that. Come on, be honest. You don't want this. Yeah, you do. Your heart longs for this. As Lewis said, if I find in my heart a longing for something for which this world can never satisfy, the only possible conclusion is that I was made for another world. We're made for another world. And so this is our mission now. Jesus says, I want you to go out and tell them. And so he commissions these disciples. I love this in verse 44. He says, here's what you do. You take the Bible and realize it's about Messiah. Teach it accurately. Verse 45, he opens their minds so they can understand it. And he tells them, at the heart of the Bible, it's written, Son of Man will suffer and rise. So as we're proclaiming it, we're pointing people to the resurrection, pointing people to Jesus, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. So anyone can have forgiveness. We proclaim this, he says, to all nations, even Buffalo. There's good news for people who live in Buffalo. I was there last week meeting with a church planter, and we're perhaps going to send one of our guys there. And he was telling about his dad, who 2 years ago became a Christian. Hard-nosed, blue-collar Buffalo dad. When he became a Christian, he asked his son if he could be baptized in his Budweiser shorts. He's like, no, Dad, it's probably not the best idea for the Budweiser. And he said we were having a meeting about how we could raise money for the building, and the guy was like, could we sell Budweiser at the Bills games? He was so honest, you know, he's some sanctification needs to happen in his life, but he's a new creation, and Dan was telling me about his dad. You know, this message is for you today. Forgiveness of sins proclaimed. How do you get it? Notice what he says, repentance. That's the theme in Luke, repent. It's the theme in Acts, repent. That's the theme of Jesus' sermon, repent. John the Baptist, repent. What does that mean? It means you simply come to Jesus today and you say, I believe you are who the Bible says you are. And I believe I am who the Bible says I am. And therefore I'm in trouble. But in your kindness and in your grace, you've made a way for me. You've made a way that comes through the narrow door. Few people will find it. And I'm coming to you. I'm coming through you. I believe you lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death and then really did rise from the dead. And I'm banking it all on you. I'm coming to you. And I'm asking you to change my life. That's repentance. You go from Zacchaeus, a cheater, to a generous guy. The lady in Luke 7, a prostitute, to a woman of purity and worship. These rugged disciples to missionaries. You come in repentance, and we offer this to the world. And Jesus says, you're witnesses of these things. But you need something else. Verse 49, this is encouragement for Christians here in verse 49. Stay here in the city, he says, until you've received power. Now, these disciples had the best three-year education you could pay for. 3 years with Jesus. And at the end of it, Jesus says, you still need something. You need power. You need power. Wait here until the Spirit comes upon you. And we need power, friends. We need the Spirit's power to work through us, ordinary people, as we have conversations with our friends, pointing them to the Jesus, the hero of the Bible, so that they may believe. And that power happened. We read that in the book of Acts. Finally, in verses 50 to 53, we see that Jesus is ascended and they are filled with joy. Psalm 24 is a wonderful psalm that has this line, who is the King of glory? They keep asking that question. And then the angelic hosts say, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Open up the doors and let the King of glory come in. The early church interpreted that as the ascension of all of heaven's hosts saying, he is the King of glory. Open up the doors and let him come in. For all eternity, we will worship and serve gladly this King. How do you go from sadness to joy? Resurrection. How do you go from searching to meaning? Resurrection. Death to life, resurrection. Meaninglessness to mission, resurrection. This is not just truth we die on. This is truth we live on. Let's sing it. Let's celebrate it. Let's share it with our friends who desperately need to hear it. And let's realize that God opens people's eyes. And you might be surprised whose eyes he opens. Some people are really curious. Some people really do get saved. Look at you. It happened to you. Why can't it happen to them? Let's be faithful to tell it. Father, we bless your name. You're too good for words. And I pray, Lord, in this feeble effort of walking through this amazing chapter, you will give encouragement to your people that our faith isn't built on a myth, but on historical fact. And our faith is built on a future hope that is unimaginably wonderful. And so we thank you that there is an empty tomb in the Middle East and an occupied throne in heaven. And because of that, we can have joy today. We can have meaning today. We pray for our friends who may not believe this yet. We pray that you would open up their eyes in your kindness and grace, as you have done for us, that they would repent of sin and turn to the Savior and receive this life, which is truly life. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.